Speak, Lord, that we may hear your voice, not mine. Take our hearts and open them to the truths of the gospel, the glorious and wonderful truths of hope. So come and speak to your people now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. I'm not going to offer a prize for the person that spots that in the outline I missed an A out of the word Abraham in the title. It happens. What's this passage about? Well, it's about addressing a Jewish stumbling block, and actually a stumbling block that most people face today. What people struggle with the Christian faith is that it is Christ alone and justification of sin through Christ's death on the cross. That's what people struggle with. They want to earn their way to heaven. And if we want to understand why Paul is writing this, we need to understand the Jewish mindset that he's writing to. Now, Abraham, of course, is the great father of the Jewish faith. And they saw it that the fact that Abraham left the city of Ur and went on a journey with God, the fact that Abraham succumbed to circumcision in Genesis 17 and then agreed to sacrifice his son in Genesis 22, these were the actions that made him righteous. The logic flows. The key to the promise is doing what God wants. And we can only receive God's blessing by doing it. That's how Jews understood their faith. So we obtain blessings through doing the law. Now, it's interesting that Jewish scholars knew Genesis very well, but they missed a vital verse. Buried away in chapter 15 of Genesis, we read this. We read it last week. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them, Abraham. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And then the killer verse, verse 6 of chapter 15 of Genesis. And he, that is Abraham, believed, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Remember, this is chapter 15. This is before Abraham was circumcised. So Paul opens the chapter we've got with us today with verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefathers, discovered in this matter? Linking it to verses 21 to 31, where we've talked about by righteousness through faith. He's saying, let's find out what Abraham discovered about this. Let's look back into his story. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. He's touching a Jewish nerve there. He's saying, well, if Abraham was this great man who kept all the law, he might be able to boast in front of men that he did his best to keep God's commands, but we've established no one is God righteous before God, and therefore Abraham couldn't boast before God. He's saying you Jews need to look inside because, yes, you've tried to keep the law and you can sort of boast to men that you're doing slightly better than most, but you're still failing. Paul says, no, let's go back to the Bible. Paul behaves like a classical, beautiful evangelical. He goes, let's go back to Scripture. And then he quotes what Scripture says. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. We've got chapter 15, verse 6 there in our passage. Now, it's not only a danger for Jews in the first century. This is a danger for us. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we can construct a Christian belief like this. If I take seriously what God says in the Bible, and I live to please God and make sure my life is as godly as it can be, then I will be forgiven, and I have nothing to fear. If I just try hard enough to be a good evangelical Christian, read my Bible, do what it says in the Bible, God will forgive me, and I've got nothing to fear. Then church doesn't become a joy, it becomes a duty. We then get dangerously close to the Catholic view of the Mass, where going to church gets you an extra brownie point on the road to heaven. No, church should be an act of thankfulness, seeing what a most amazing person God is, who loves us and despite who we are, forgives our sin. And so Paul wants to drive home the point. So that's why we've got verses 4 and 5. I want to set up a scenario for you. Tom works for CP Systems. He earns $50,000 a year and he's a programmer. He's contracted to work 39 hours a week, and if he does so, he gets paid. Now remember, we've been learning about grace, which is a free gift which we can't earn. So when the company pays Tom, it isn't grace. It's a contractual duty. Tom renders a service, the company is duty-bound to pay. Paul says it isn't like that with God. But when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. We can never do enough. We can never put in the hours that we need to be made righteous with God. It is the God who justifies, and I like the way Paul uses the wicked, because that includes us. The one who trusts God, who stops working, stops pushing to try and earn a place in heaven, to them God will give righteousness. Now, this is a struggle for us in the world, because if I was working in a company and didn't do what I was meant to do, I wouldn't get grace and righteousness, I'd get a disciplinary and the sack. But God doesn't work like that. God says, trust me and I will give you hope. And then he goes on to drive the point home even further by quoting in 7 and 8 some verses from Psalm 32. Now, why use Psalm 32? Psalm 32 is a partner with Psalm 51. And they are both written by David at the time just after he'd slept with Bathsheba and killed Uriah and not really been a very good king. And in that context, David writes in verse 7, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. David knew this. David knew this with all his heart because he'd sinned terribly. But there is a wonderful truth here, and it reminds us of what we learned last week. When God justifies us, he doesn't just forgive our sins, he covers them. How does he cover them for us? He covers them with the person of Jesus Christ. That's what it is to be imputed with the character of Jesus. Our sins are covered and hidden from the sight of God. That is an amazing and wonderful truth. So Paul says, is this blessedness only for the circumcised? Because that's what the Jews would argue. Well, yes, Paul, we agree with you. We agree with you in most things. But it's only for us because we're circumcised. Because, of course, they believed that that was Abraham's act of trust in the Lord. And that's what justified him. But Abraham says, hang on a minute. Let's go back and read our Bibles. In verses 9 and 10. Under what circumstances was it credited? Under what circumstances was Abraham seen as righteous? Was it before he was circumcised or after? Well, if we do our quick flip through Genesis, we discover the truth. Abraham leaves Ur in chapter 12 and heads off on a journey with God. In chapter 14, he saves Lot. And then in chapter 15... he's justified as righteous by God. It isn't until chapter 17 that he's circumcised. So Paul's logic then runs, if Abraham was justified before he received circumcision, aren't we? Aren't the Gentiles able to be justified in the presence of God? In verse 11 it said he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Abraham's sign or seal of faith was circumcision. Ours is the gift of the Spirit when our hearts are circumcised, when our hearts are made new. Is he? And he is also the father of the circumcised. So Paul says, don't worry, I'm not throwing you Jews out. You're still part of the family. The law never saved a single man, says Paul in verse 13. It wasn't through law that Abraham received his promise that he'd be an heir of the world. No, in 15 verse 7, 5 to 7, it tells us, doesn't it, that God calls him and says, look, Abraham, there's the stars. That's what your family's going to be like. And then Abraham has faith. Abraham trusts the Lord. It isn't through the law that that happened. The law does one thing and one thing only, verse 15. It brings about wrath because God knows we can't complete it. We can never keep it. And if there was no law, there'd be no transgression. So we need the law to show us our failings so that we are driven to the cross. Therefore, he says in verse 16, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all. He's saying grace isn't a new idea. It isn't a New Testament concept. Grace started back in Genesis 15. It was God's plan from the beginning that faith would be the key thing to salvation. And he shows how that faith works practically. Because he says, he goes on to say that in verse 19 and onwards, that Abraham had to have faith because he wanted an offspring and he was 100 years old and Sarah's womb was dead. There was a 1 in 14 million or whatever odds you want to draw. There was 1 in a very large percentage chance that God would actually be able to do this. But Abraham had faith and God honored that faith. And from that faith rose Gentile and Jew alike. It reminds me of those words that are mentioned in the book of Luke. You know, when the angel comes to Mary and tells Mary that the Holy Spirit will come upon her and the power of the Most High will overshadow her and she will have a child. What does he tell her about Elizabeth also conceiving? And then there's a little verse, section that the angel says, for nothing will be impossible with God. God can take the most sinful, hopeless case and by faith, through grace, can save anybody. Paul is, by implication, saying, look, Jews, what you thought was impossible was always possible. It was always possible because it was God's plan from the very beginning. Jesus died this terrible death so that all might be saved. That's why he finishes by taking us back to the cross. And in verse 23 he says, the words it was credited to him were written not for him alone. He's saying, if you have faith, you can know the righteousness that Abraham knew. How? Through belief in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was justified for us. So we were justified through him. Now, it's a simple thing. Grace alone. That's really what this is talking about. That faith and grace alone. But how does that work itself out for us day by day? Well, I want to tell you a little story about a frog. This frog fell into a bucket of milk. And he tried every conceivable way to jump out. And he couldn't. The sides were too high. And because he was in milk, he couldn't get the leverage to leap out. So he did the only thing he could do. He paddled and paddled and paddled and paddled and paddled and paddled and paddled. And eventually, he churned that pail of milk into butter, from which he was able to launch himself to freedom. That's so often the message of the world, isn't it? Just keep on paddling. Keep on working. Keep on doing your best and you'll make it. That's what the world tells us. That's what grieving relatives want to hear when I go and do a funeral visit. Please tell me that my relative paddled hard enough in life that they'll just make it enough to get to heaven. That's what the motto of most people in our villages are. We get salvation the old-fashioned way. We earn it. Justification through good works. That computes with people. And do you know why it computes with people? Because the concept of justification by faith alone is a bit like charity. Who likes to receive charity? No one. No one likes to go cap in hand to somebody else and say, I need your help. Why don't we like that? We don't like it because it dethrones the God of self. It takes the God that we created, who runs our lives and goes, you failed, I need help. I read this week on a Facebook post. I've been thinking of posting here for a really long time, but I just, well, couldn't for some reason. It's not that I'm ashamed of feeling these things or needing help, but there's just this small thing that's preventing me somehow. Maybe it's just because I'm set up like this, and I've set up an image for myself. And any kind of thing that challenges that image is something that I just can't let through. I've been going through life with a smile on my face, cracking loads of jokes, making people think I stand for something. I just don't know what to do. I don't want to do with myself anymore. I know that there are people out there willing to help, but I just can't bring myself to ask. That's where most people are. Especially with God, I just have to keep up the illusion. And I cannot accept the truth of this passage that Abraham wasn't saved by what he did. He was saved by his faith in God, the God who can do the impossible. If there is any little bit of you that thinks you can earn your way to heaven, please surrender that to God this morning. You can't. I can't. And we need to be a church that doesn't tell people out there that if you read your Bibles and come to church and do the right thing and live a Christian life, you're saved. Because that's a lie. That's a terrible, terrible lie. Because all we do then is give them a set of standards which they feel they have to meet. Christians are people who are honest, honest and capable of being honest, to see the sin in their lives and the grace of God. They're like Abraham. They can see the impossible being done in front of them. This is one of the great Reformation truths. Sola fide. Grace by faith alone. That's what we're going to see next week as we read probably the greatest passage in Romans. You see, what we need to learn is that grace is it. Faith is it. It's not about school or university or job or what you wear or where you live or the clothes you drive or the car you drive. None of those things, how kind you are, how generous you are, none of those things matter. What matters is that we receive grace. And the world's dying for this message. Why are our young men and young women killing themselves at a greater rate than they've ever done before? Because they feel they've got to be something, do something. We're living in a world where actually most people would echo the words of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. We need to bring a message of hope. And if we're bringing a message of hope, we need to know it in our hearts. And if you know it in your heart, people will see it in your life. You can see somebody who knows grace because they know that their worst bits of them have been forgiven and they've been justified by faith. They're not people who cry out, the world isn't fair to me. My husband or children, my wife, my job, my employer, they're not fair. It's not fair. No, it isn't fair. It isn't fair at all, and it never will be. All that leads to is bitterness growing like a tumor in our hearts. We need to say, no, it will never be fair. It's never. We need to start forgiving as we have been forgiven. I needed to find an illustration to help us understand this, and I'm sorry, but I'm going back to a really old illustration. It takes place in Munich in 1947. The lady involved is called Corrie. And she's just given a talk, and in front of her stands a balding man in a grey overcoat. She knows him very well. He was one of the most vicious guards at Ravensbrück concentration camp. He used to mock the women as they showered. It all came back to Corrie with a rush. In this huge room with its harsh overhead lights, she could see again the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the centre of the floor, and the shame of walking naked past this man. And now, there he stood, pushing his hand out in front of her. "All fine, Fraulein. How good it is to know you. How good it is to know that our sins have been forgiven and we've been justified by faith and everything's right with God." And she said she spoke so glibly of forgiveness. Now she fumbled for a pocketbook rather than take his hand. He wouldn't remember her, she thought, but she could remember him. She could remember the leather crop that swung from his belt. And her blood seemed to freeze. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he said. "I was a guard there, but since that time I went on, I've become a Christian. And I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips, Fraulein." And again the hand came out. "Will you forgive me?" Corrie stood there. She knew that her sins again had been forgiven. But now she couldn't forgive. Her sister Betsy had died in that place. How could this man erase that slow and terrible death? The soldier stood there expectantly, waiting for Corrie to shake his hands. And she said she wrestled with the most difficult thing she'd ever done. Standing there, that SS man wanted her forgiveness. And she remembered then that forgiveness wasn't an act of the will, but it was an act of, it was an act of the will, not of emotion. And she prayed, "Jesus, help me." All she could do was lift her hand. And she put out her hand and took his. And it was an incredible thing that took place in that place. A current, she said, started in her shoulder and ran down her arm and sprang into their joined hands. And the healing warmth of the love of God seemed to flow through both their bodies. They cried together. She said, "I forgive you, brother, with all of my heart." They grasped each other's hands. She said she'd never known God's love so intensely as she did at that moment. And she realized it wasn't God's love, but it wasn't her love, but it was God's love. She didn't have the power, but God did have the power. That's somebody who knows grace. That's somebody who knows what it is to be forgiven. Because they can then live a life of grace, justified by faith alone. If we are people of grace, we can let grace flood into the lives of those around us. We are peddlers of grace. Because it was God's plan from the very beginning. From that moment when Abraham said yes to him. You can spot somebody who doesn't know it. You can spot somebody who hasn't received grace because they don't show it in their own lives. We need to be people out there who show people out there grace. Because we're justified and we're comfortable and secure in it. So I've got a new plan. A plan for enlarging God's kingdom in Sileby. It's a simple plan. One grace-filled person telling another person who needs to know God's grace about the Saviour. You know, we are so busy and full of excuses. Just remember, someone's eternal destiny is at stake if we don't share this message that we've been reading about. And I assure you, the joy that you'll have when you meet that person in heaven will far exceed any discomfort you feel in sharing the gospel. What an amazing truth we hear today. Grace wasn't just something that came about with Christ on the cross. Grace has been God's plan forever. Amen. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we thank you that you intended for us to come home by faith from the very beginning. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us such a wonderful, simple truth. We ask, Lord, that we would be people who live out visible signs of your grace to us, that we would be gracious and loving to those around us, that we'd be ready to answer their questions when they ask, why are you like you are? And we'd be willing to bring them home. And so, Lord, give us strength and make us aware of the people we need to talk to this week. In Jesus' name, amen.